Well, good morning. This morning we're going to be again in Acts chapter 5, and I've entitled this Fighting Against God. You know, in my daily Bible reading, I just finished the book of Jeremiah, and he was called by God to preach against Judah for rejecting the true God and turning to idols. And he was told to warn them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. He was warned in Jeremiah 1:19, "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." You can be assured that when the gospel goes out, there will be resistance to that. And that's one of the reasons we need to pray for the Dodds as they go forth. 2 weeks ago, we heard the stories of William Tyndale and John Rogers, men who dared to translate the Bible into our language, into English. And now we have the Bible in our language. But the Catholic Church and the King and Queen of England tried to silence the truth. And as a result of that, both Tyndale and Rogers were martyred for the sake of the gospel. They were fighting against God. They were trying to silence the truth. And today in Acts chapter 5, we see the second imprisonment. And this time, not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles are imprisoned. And it's a second attempt to silence the truth. And this time they were not just warned, but they were beaten. They had been warned by Jesus that this would happen. All four Gospels contain these warnings about how the people would fight against God, how they would deliver them over to the councils, and they would beat them and kill them. And so here we have the beginning of that. But before we get to our passage this morning, let's step back and look at the theme of the book of Acts. And you have it before you right now. Acts 1:8, and let's say it together. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That would be Papua New Guinea. That I looked at this map, and it's really remote because it's on the other side of this particular map, if you see that last circle there. Here's the outline that we've talked about. And it starts in Jerusalem, the witness to Jerusalem, and Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 8. And then from chapter 8 to 12, it's to Samaria and Judea. And then finally, it's to witness to the ends of the earth. And that's where we have the three missionary journeys. And so we will get to that. And finally, they get to from Jerusalem to Rome. And I'd like to think that they again start off with these circles. They go from Rome and out from there, because that's the way that God has designed this. We are in this first section, right in the middle of it, in the witness to Jerusalem. And last week we saw just a little bit, saying that it was beginning to reach some of the regions around Jerusalem as they brought people in from those areas. And so it's beginning to pass. I was interested in reading James Montgomery Boyce as he talked about these first four or five chapters, how it moves from the church within the church to the church outside of the church, and then back and forth. Just look at this real quickly. In Acts chapter 1, we have the election of Matthias as they were in the upper room, and they were all together taking care of church business and waiting as the Lord had told them to wait as a group. So they're together as a church. Then we have chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's first sermon. So that's that interaction with the world. And then they come back together. And you see them enjoying teaching, fellowship, prayer, communion, and sharing things together. And then we have in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 3 and 4, the healing of the lame beggar, and then the first persecution as they're dealing with the council. And then they come back together, and you see them in prayer and sharing together. And, of course, there was discipline in the church. The church needs to be pure. And in our church, we will conduct church discipline from time to time. And that's an important part of it. Not that we can eliminate sin, but we deal with certain sins that are important to deal with. And then in chapter 5, we see there are signs and wonders and many, many more people. It says multitudes of people coming to Christ. And then there's a second persecution. I like this because this is the pattern of the church. This is the pattern that we have. We come together every week and we have fellowship together. We pray together. We listen to our missionaries together. We hear the Word of God together. We encourage one another. And then we go out. And we come back together again. And then we go out. And somebody asked about why they would have just one couple. I think it's great that they have two couples, because now they can come together and they can go out. They can come together and they can go out again. So that's the pattern, I think, that the Lord has set for the church. We're not to come together and stay together. And we're not to be out there and never come together. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so it's a good pattern for us to follow. So as we step back and look at that, that's a pattern that we can see together. The immediate background of our passage today is the temple area and the portico of Solomon. And we've talked about that before. The portico of Solomon, you can see the temple in the middle, in this area right here. And then the portico of Solomon is a colonnade that goes around there. And so in that plaza, that's where they did some of their preaching. And they would have large groups of people that would come and preach during that time. The background of this is what Brian went through last week, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, 14, and 16. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together. They were bringing their sick to experience some of these miracles that were happening at that time. There's a big explosion of Christianity at this point. And so that's why when we get to the middle of the chapter, we begin to see that there is resistance. And one of the commentators that I read talked about what it was to be an unbeliever. What was the characteristic of the unbelievers? And so we're going to look at that as we go through this particular portion. Clearly, Peter says that they must obey God rather than men. And some people like to take that and then jump off as a place to look at this passage. And we'll see that as well. But I think we need to look at that first part, looking at what unbelievers do. What's the characteristic of unbelievers? So if you're in chapter 5, verse 17, in the midst of all this expansion of Christianity, it says, but the high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. First thing that we see, let me just give you the theme statement. Unbelievers, although dead in their sins, actively pursue the gospel, fight against God, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, some will respond in repentance and faith, faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must be faithful and persistent in presenting the gospel to others in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the message of this particular passage. So the first thing we see is to understand that believers are driven by temporal desires. And the first thing we saw is the high priest and his fellow Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Now, after the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, this is their discussion. It says, if we let him go on, that is, Jesus go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so there was a jealousy about what was going on. The focus was no longer on the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the scribes. It was now upon the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly after the resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, that was so important to them that it says the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But here's the other side of that. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. It's hard to believe that, but here was a man that was raised from the dead. The Sadducees don't believe that there is a resurrection. Why aren't they looking at that and saying, what happened here? Why aren't they thinking about this? Instead, what they want to do is kill him. He can't be alive. Let's kill him. And so they want to get rid of the evidence of resurrection. And, of course, they didn't do that. And eventually, Lazarus did die. But that's what we're looking at right here. And all the things that are happening are it's a right in the face of the Sadducees. I think about all the things that were going on at that time, and they're ignoring all these things. When Jesus died, there was a great earthquake. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Resurrections of saints, it says they appeared to many. They came into the city and appeared to many. Then 3 days later, Jesus' body is missing, even though it was well guarded. And they had to start a rumor to say that the body was stolen, even though they had no evidence that that's what happened. And then we have appearance of Jesus to up to 500 people at one time. And so there is a great witness. Then there's a gap, and maybe they thought that all of this was going to go away because there's a gap of almost 50 days until the time of Pentecost. And then we have Pentecost. We have a lame beggar healed. Thousands of new believers. Acts chapter 2, 3,000. And when you get to Acts chapter 4, there's 5,000 men, up to 5,000 men now. So maybe up to 10,000 people have been saved. And then when you get to Acts chapter 5, it's no longer talking about numbers. It's talking about multitudes of people. And so there is a great response to the gospel. And once again, this is a huge threat. And so what we see is that the high priest and his fellow Sadducees had the apostles arrested and imprisoned. During the night, an angel of the Lord released the apostles from prison and commanded them to teach the whole gospel of eternal life in the temple area, and they obeyed. Now, I get kind of a kick out of all of this because Sadducees don't believe in angels either. And so when they're trying to look at what happened here, they can't really explain that. And, of course, they probably wouldn't know that anyway. They don't know what happened. They're told to preach the whole message of this life. That's the expression that is used in the verse. This is the gospel, and it's the gospel of eternal life. That's what that's talking about. As unbelievers, they're dead in sin. They're going to be separated for eternity from God, an eternal death. But the gospel is about this life. And as I said, this flies in the face of the Sadducees, the resurrection, this eternal life, angels, miracles. And, you know, I look at this too and look at the grace of God in all of this. Here is all this opposition coming up. And the Lord delivers them from prison. He doesn't send them to their homes to wait and pray. He sends them right out into the battlefield again, right back into the temple area where they're sure to be noticed. And so God is going to save His people. He's going to save His elect. Let's read the next portion, verse 21b. I was in the middle of that verse. And we'll go down through verse 28. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called a council together. They called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The chief priests questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Let's stop right there. You need to understand that believers are in denial of their sin against God. Now we have a little bit of narrative here, and we'll go through that. When the high priest and his fellow Sadducees ordered the prisoners to be brought to the Sanhedrin, they discovered the prison was locked, guards in place, and no one inside. And I think about their imprisonment when I first read about it. It says they were put in a common prison, which to me said they would be with common prisoners. But I suspect that they were isolated because maybe they thought they would witness to the other prisoners, which of course they probably would have. So probably they were by themselves because the prison was empty. And they were only concerned about these men as well. So the captain of the guard and the chief priest says they were perplexed. They couldn't figure this out. They thought they had silenced the truth, and now they're out. They're going to be out teaching again. This looks like a lot like the picture of the guards at Jesus' tomb, doesn't it? They thought that they had it secure. They thought they had shut down this Jesus, thought they had shut down the message by putting the apostles in prison. And yet God raised Jesus from the dead in spite of the guard. And I mean, there's nothing that could hold him in the grave. And then, of course, there was nothing that could hold these men in the prison because God delivered them. But, you know, it raises a lot of questions for them. How did they get out? Is there somebody in our group that is on their side? Do we have somebody in our group that's a believer right now? And certainly they're not going to believe, certainly the Sadducees are not going to believe that an angel came because they don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the miraculous. And so it's a good question for them, and that's why they were perplexed. The apostles were discovered teaching in the temple. I call it the temple area. It says the scriptures say the temple, but they weren't actually in the temple. They were probably in that temple area, the portico of Solomon. But they were disobeying the Sanhedrin. That's exactly what they were doing. The captain of the temple guard and his men carefully brought the apostles back before the Sanhedrin. You know, they were afraid of the people because this is a wave. This is so much happening. Multitudes of people accepting the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and coming to faith in Christ. And so it's a touch and go situation for these guards. You know, what would the people do? And certainly what the disciples or what the apostles could have done is they could have rallied the people, say they're going to put us in prison again. But they didn't do that because they were in submission to the leaders at that point in time. Fourthly, the high priest was disrespectful to Jesus, changed the apostles, charged the apostles with disobedience to the authority of the Sanhedrin, and charged the apostles with blaming them for the death of Jesus Christ. They referred to Jesus as this name, and also this man, like he was insignificant, that he was done with. But this is the Son of God. This is the perfect and innocent God-man, a name above all names. And to refer to him this way is very disrespectful. Second part is, yes, they were disobedient to the Sanhedrin, but only because there was a higher authority, and that higher authority had commanded them in Acts 1:8 to be his witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. And so they were committed to believing, to following and obeying the Lord God. And here the Sanhedrin is denying their participation in the death of an innocent man, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As unbelievers, they are denying their sin against God. But look at this verse, these verses. But the chief priests and the elders, this is during the trial of Jesus, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. They were behind all of that. And then it goes on to say, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And that would include these leaders, because they had put them up to this. And so they are responsible. For them to say that they've not sinned in this case is not true. But that's the position of unbelievers. They're in denial of their sin. I can be good enough to go to heaven. I don't have to deal with my sin. In fact, even in the church, there is this what we call easy believism, that I can make a profession of faith and then go and live like I want to live. But that's the opposite of what the gospel is. The gospel changes our lives, and so that we have a desire to please God, and we have the ability to please God, and we do that. And so we'll see some gradual growth. In the final two sections, we have two speeches, one by Peter and one by Gamaliel. And let's read that next section. And this is to understand that unbelievers are opposed to the gospel. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, and it's probably Peter who is talking on behalf of the apostles. He says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. You need to understand that that unbelievers are opposed to the gospel. That's what Peter was preaching to them here. He was preaching to them the gospel. First, Peter responded to the question of disobedience to their authority. The authority of God supersedes the authority of men. And thus, when in conflict, the authority of God must be obeyed. That's the principle that we should live by. We need to live by. There is all sorts of authority in the world. There's husband and wife, the elders in the church, there's your boss, there's your teachers, there's government, state, local, national. You can't go anywhere without some authority over you. And ultimately, there's God who has authority over everything. And so when there is a conflict between God and any one of those authorities, our responsibility is to obey God. Now, we need to be careful how we do that. And, you know, there doesn't mean that we can break other laws because we're obeying God. We need to be careful about how we do that. This is what Peter said. We must obey God rather than men. That's what we just read. Back in chapter 4, we had Peter and John were told not to preach anymore. And this is their answer. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Practically, how does this work? Let's think about this a minute. Certainly, they would all agree. Even the Sadducees, even the Sanhedrin would agree that God's authority is higher than their authority. I think there are very few people that would disagree. The only people that would disagree with that is people who maybe don't believe in God. But God's authority is the highest. However, they don't believe that Jesus is God. Okay, so we have a problem there. And they don't believe that God would give Jesus such authority because, after all, he was just a man. He was just like any one of them. And so, therefore, they will exercise this authority over the apostles and kill them. They think that they have that authority, and that's why it says that they would kill them. And so, they're not recognizing what the disciples are doing in obeying God as being commanded by God. And so that's a conflict. So the result of that is that the apostles need to be prepared to submit to that authority as well. And which means that just like they did when they were arrested the second time, I mean, they could have rebelled at that point. They could have said, people, they're going to arrest us again. You need to rise up. But they submitted to the authority, and they went peacefully with the authorities. They could have been going to their death. That's exactly what could have happened. And that's why we have martyrs. That's why John Rogers and Tyndale were martyred, because they had to submit to the governing authorities. That's a hard statement for all of us. And we don't experience that, but someday we may. Someday we may. When you see some of the things going on in the world, the attacks on the Christian church, it may not be far from us. And we need to be prepared to stand up for the truth, but do it in a way that pleases God. And so we need to address it that way. Second thing is that Peter responded to their disrespect of Jesus. He said that Jesus was raised up by the God of our fathers, and Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father with full authority as Prince and Savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. I always like this when Peter introduces God as God of our fathers, and he's done that several times in the book of Acts already. Because Peter's talking about their God as well, and his God. It's the God of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the God who is going to send the Messiah. And so they're talking about the same God. And so he's talking about what their God is doing. And he also includes the Spirit of God as the witness behind all of this. And it's interesting that Peter would say that we are witnesses of this, but so is the Spirit of God. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. Okay, so they're not doing this in their own strength. They're doing it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. It talks about how God, Jesus was raised up. It's not referring to his resurrection, because Peter addresses that in the exaltation of Christ just a couple phrases later. But God raised up Jesus to be their Messiah and Savior. And as Prince, Jesus has all authority. As Savior, Jesus can grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. And when he was on the earth, that's exactly what he did. Mark 2, verses 5 through 7 says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, this is one of the miracles, as they let him down into the room, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If Jesus Christ were not God, he would be blaspheming. But they didn't believe that he was God. And then he goes on and heals the man and said, so that you'll know that I have the power to do that, I'm going to do what's a little harder in your eyes, and I'm going to heal this man. And so he healed him. And when he healed him, that indicated that he had the power of God, that he was God, and he had the power to forgive their sins. And so that's what Peter is talking about, that Jesus has the power to forgive sins because he is not just a man. He is not to be disrespected. He has a name which is above all names. He is God. And that's the one that they have crucified. Third, Peter charged them with putting Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, our translation says he was hung on a cross. But no doubt Peter was referring to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let me show it to you here. Verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Peter is looking back at this verse, and I looked it up in the Septuagint. He uses a different word for, the word for tree in the Greek. I'm not a Greek expert, but I can recognize the words. And he uses that same word here, so it really should be translated tree, because Peter was thinking about this verse. And if you go through the New Testament, which I did, and look at all the occurrences of where it talks about the cross, when it talks about somebody bearing the cross for him, talks about the cross of Christ. When you look at that, most of them use the word cross. But when they quote from the Old Testament or refer back to the Old Testament, they use the word tree. And that's because they're talking about Jesus. It's making a claim that Jesus is the Messiah as well. And you have to look at this, and when you talk about, you know, being the ultimate disgrace, the curse of God, that's what Jesus experienced on the cross, on a tree, hanging on a tree. He experienced the ultimate penalty, our penalty, the penalty that we should have taken for our sin. And it's because he was under the curse of God because of the sin that he bore, our sin that he bore. We deserve to die by hanging on a tree, followed by eternal punishment. And that's the picture that is given here. Here's the response. The Sanhedrin was enraged, and they intended to kill the apostles. You know, when you look at this, and you compare that to the believer's response, the believer says, back in Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? And here we have the opposite thing, the opposition to the gospel instead of acceptance of the gospel. Talks about how they were cut to the heart, cut to the quick, and they rejected it. It made them angry. Looking in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, this is when Stephen said he looked up and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, or cut to the heart, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were angry. And that's the picture that we're given here. That's that same word. Let's read verses 34 to 40. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." They proposed to kill them. "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Understand that believers are enemies of the true God. Gamaliel presented two significant leaders whose followers dispersed and faded away after their deaths, Theudas and Judas of Galilee. Now, we don't know much about any of these men. Josephus wrote about a Theudas who lived and acted around 46 AD, but when we're talking about this period of time, we're probably about 10 years earlier than that, so it couldn't be that man, or Josephus was wrong. And Josephus was wrong about a lot of things, so he could have been wrong about this too. But probably it was somebody earlier, because he says after this that Judas of Galilee rose up, and we know about when that was. It was probably about 6 AD when the census occurred. So Theudas would have had to come before that. But in both of these cases, there were people that rose up and followed them, up to 400 people. And while they were alive, they listened to them, did whatever they said. But when they died, it all faded away. And so he gave those two examples. And Gamaliel had a lot of respect of the people. His name means reward of God, and he became a reward of God to the apostles. He was a Pharisee, respected by the people and respected by the Sadducees, even though they had differences. Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and Pharisees did. So there were some differences. Tradition holds that Gamaliel was converted and baptized by Peter and Paul, along with his son and Nicodemus. That's tradition, so that's not the truth necessarily. Could be true, could be false, we just don't know. But at any rate, Gamaliel was one who was well respected. In fact, Acts 22:3 says that Paul says he was a student of Gamaliel. He was taught by Gamaliel. He didn't follow Gamaliel's advice because he was out trying to imprison Christians. And you know that story. We'll get to that later. At any rate, Gamaliel advised the Sanhedrin to leave the apostles alone, claiming that if their actions were of men, it would eventually fade away. But if their actions were of God, they would not be able to overthrow them and could be found fighting against God. Is that good advice? Yes? No? Well, it worked. Actually, it's good advice, but it's not always true. You know, it's not always true. Here's a quote by Derek Thomas. Gamaliel's advice shows us that sophistication, learning, and respect, which is what Gamaliel had, amount to little when it comes to spiritual discernment. Furthermore, the advice he gave, though initially savvy, was ultimately flawed. Evil does not always come to nothing. Neither does God always cause the good to prosper on every occasion. So we don't measure things by how big the church is. I mean, look around in our area. You have some huge churches that are not teaching the gospel. And you have smaller churches that are teaching the gospel. And so, and you can look at Islam, you can look at lots of different things that didn't fade away. Mormonism didn't fade away. Is that an indication that it is of God? No. And so the ultimate test is to measure truth by the scriptures. And the question is, why didn't, and maybe he did later on, suggest that they search the scriptures to see if these things were true? Why are they hanging on to their worldview and their prestige and so forth? And why don't they go to the scripture? Martin Lloyd-Jones says that unbelief is not intellectual. And I tend to believe that. Even when it comes to creation, when you say you believe in evolution, I mean, you've got a whole lot more things to worry about than a person who believes in creation. If you believe in a God who can say and speak the world into existence, that's a real possibility because you have a God that can do that. But you talk about something happening from nothing and then making a leap from the animal kingdom to mankind. It's not an intellectual process. It's holding on to your worldview and eliminating God from the picture. And I remember, maybe some of you are old enough to remember, that when the first cosmonaut went up into space, and what did he say? God is not here. Now, is that an intellectual statement when you think about the universe? No, it's not. And that's what unbelief is. Is unbelief doesn't look at the truth, doesn't look at the facts. So we see that the Sanhedrin heeded the advice of Gamaliel, but they beat the apostles on the way out before releasing them. I'm thankful that this story doesn't end with verse 40. Let's read verses 41 and 42. So they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We need to understand that unbelievers need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you look at all that opposition, it would be easy to go back into our homes. It would be easy to go back to our shells and just enjoy being Christian, just rejoicing, you know, like they did. But we need to understand that unbelievers need to hear the gospel of Christ and that God has his elect out there and he will save them. And he has chosen to work through his people, through the evangelism of his people. So the apostles were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. And secondly, the apostles persistently and daily taught and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in the temple area and in their neighborhoods, says house to house. And so they were spreading the gospel to the places where they lived. I think this gives us, I'm going to give you just at the last here the implications and put this all together so you see it together. Understand that unbelievers are driven by temporal desires. And could be jealousy, could be a lot of other things. It could be that they don't want to give up Sunday, want their Sunday to themselves. It could be something as simple as that. Understand that believers are in denial of their sin against God. I'm good enough. God's not going to send me to hell because I'm basically a good person. No, I don't think. No, yeah, yeah.
Sometimes
Dwight is in denial of his own sin, right? All right. I play golf with Frank all the time, and he's always correcting me, you know? All right. Need to correct my chart. All right, understand that unbelievers are opposed to the gospel. And understand that unbelievers are enemies of the true God. But in face of all of that, understand that unbelievers need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I didn't want to leave it there because it leaves us in kind of a difficult position. So we need to remember that it is the power of the Holy Spirit which enables us to witness. Acts 1:8 tells us that. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God indwelling them. I have the Spirit of God indwelling me. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you, which gives us the power to witness to others. And on the other side of it, remember it is the power of the Holy Spirit which pricks the hearts of new believers. It changes their hearts. It enables them to believe. And so we don't need to feel like we need to go out and convince the world. We need to just give the gospel and explain the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will do the work. So let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And it's a sad thing to look at the depravity of the human heart. But we know that we're not just in that condition, not just dead in our sins and not active at all, but we're active against the gospel. We're active against God, fighting against God as unbelievers. And Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, and we thank you that you just don't leave us in that condition, that you send your truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, both to deliver the message and to convict the hearts of those who are in unbelief. Lord, I thank you for drawing each one of us to yourself. And if there's anyone in here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would cause them to think about their condition as a sinner before a holy God, and one who is deserving and will experience eternal death, eternal punishment. But Father, you have offered salvation to anyone who will turn from their sin, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for your word that we have that explains all of this to us. Even thinking about the Dodds as they go out to a people who do not have your word. And we pray that you would bless their ministry and make it fruitful as well, that your Spirit would go through, go before them, and that you would be working in the hearts of the people that they would be ministering to. And we pray that now you will dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.